Good morning, Fairhaven. It's good to be here. It's good to be among you once again. And I know a lot of you don't know me. You've come since I left in 2012, and that's okay. I hope we get to know each other a little bit. And you are included in this invitation. We will have a guest room in Hungary, and so there's going to be a sign-up sheet for people that want to just take a free European vacation. Come stay with us. Diane's going, what? Yeah. We'll feed you American food, but we know where there's some good Hungarian food. I want to talk a little bit about our, because it's Mission Sunday, I've been asked to talk a little bit about our work that we're going to be doing in Europe and that we are doing in Europe. It's an ongoing work that started here in 2008 when a Hungarian church planter gave me a call. You may remember him. You've probably seen him around here, Daniel Puski. And since then, we've seen four churches planted in his city in Debrecen, Hungary. And then it started to expand into a growing movement around Europe. There's a church planting movement around Europe. And so there's some slides that we're going to look at. Church planting in Europe is extremely needed. And that's hard for us to believe sometimes because we're of European extraction. And we think of that place as, you know, where all the Christians came from and came here and sent their children here. But Europe is incredibly secular. Less than 5% of Hungarians attend a church on a Sunday morning, whereas in Hudsonville, it's around 20 to 25%. Less than 2% of people in the Netherlands attend a church on any kind of regular basis. And so there's just a tremendous thirst and hunger for the gospel, and some of that is not known by them. And so we're going to just look at a couple of slides. This is a picture of some of the work that we've done and in mobilizing, equipping, and collaborating with Hungarian churches, with American churches, to try to get funding and resourcing onto the field so that we can plant new churches. There's tons of church buildings in Europe. If you've ever been there, you've probably toured a bunch of church buildings. Many of them have very few people in them, and it's very difficult because of the state church and the Volkschurch kind of culture to get funding for new churches. It's just not seen as important by the hierarchy of many of these churches, although that's beginning to change. If you take a look at this next one, we're planting in the Netherlands and Hungary and Romania and Germany currently. This is an interesting project in the Netherlands. We're in two cities, in The Hague and in Delft. And in The Hague, in this neighborhood called the Schilderswijk, which means the painter's avenues, all the avenues are named after a Dutch painter, like, you know, Vermeer or Van Gogh or Rembrandt, you know. But within that group, there are very few people who speak Dutch. They're mostly Turks and mostly Moroccans who are Muslim. And 20 years ago, the place was filled with Reformed churches. Now there are two churches in the area and 36 mosques in the area. And we've got people on the ground who are trying to plant a church in this very, very difficult frontier mission. In Hungary, where we're working, as I mentioned, there are four churches going right now. And they're reaching university students. They're reaching the next generation for Jesus Christ. We're going to be living in Debrecen, Hungary. And here's a little picture of this town square in Debrecen. It's a town of about 250,000 people. And this is where sort of our home base has been, where Fairhaven has invested quite a bit of money and time and energy into church planting. It's 140 miles east of Budapest, very close to the Ukrainian and Romanian border. And that's where we'll be home basing. We hope to be completely moved in by November 1, as we raise our funding and as we complete our funding. You have already committed the most funding of any church to us, of any single church to us. And so part of your offering today will go to help with that pledge that you've made. And so we just are really grateful for that. And some of you know our family because of our time here. And you may be wondering what they think of all this. Our son Stephen, who has special needs, who many of you ministered to for many years, is going to be staying here in Byron Center in near Corinth Reformed Church in the home that he lives in. And it's really neat. The folks that run this home are Reformed people. And when we talked about that, he says, man, we get to be a part of this mission. And we're going to take really good care of Stephen here in this place. And so that's going to be neat. Catherine will be coming much more frequently from New York, where her and her husband live. And she'll be sort of watching out for Stephen while we're gone. We also will be here mobilizing churches quite frequently. So that's a little bit about our family. Catherine and Caleb are doing great. Caleb is working for an international school on the High Line. You may have been on the High Line in New York City. It's a park that they made out of an old railroad platform, and his school is on that High Line. And Catherine is working in choreography and managing artists and all that kind of stuff. So we're so grateful for your support. Just so grateful. We're really excited to have you continuing to partner in our lives. You know, I think, Jordan, you said I left here, but I never really have left. I've just sort of been, ghosting around, here. But, just thanks to Pastor Greg and Pastor Tom for having me here and letting us do this. And inviting me to kick off your Lenten series. And so as we look to God's Word, it's just so great to open the Word with you again today. If you'll turn with me to one of the craziest father and son stories ever written, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, we're going to start our series called Lent Through the Eyes of the Father. And this is a wild ride in the Scriptures. If you'd never read this story before, and you read this story in the Bible, and you were a new Christian, which I did, you're going, what? What is going on in this story? What is happening here? It is crazy. What is going on? And let's take a look at this startling story through fresh eyes as we look through the eyes of the Father. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go out to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here. Isaac said, But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there was a thicket, and he saw a ram caught by the horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, The Lord Will Provide. And to this day it is said, On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray for a blessing on your word today. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would understand how this story points us to you. And Lord, we pray that as we're pointed to you, that Jesus would be first and foremost in our hearts. That he would be lifted up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take a little drink. I always hated it when pastors would take a drink, right? Because I never got one, right? You know, you're sitting there, you're a kid, you're like, what? He gets a drink of water and I don't get a drink of water? So water for everybody later, right? But I have a little bit of a cold. I'm sorry about that. A little bit of a rattle. And so if you see me later, we can do a little elbow bump so that I don't give you some terrible disease. But I think I'm pretty much over it. I just have this crazy cold. Sorry about that. As we look at this story, I want us to see three things. And I'm going to put those up on the screen so that you can not see that guy. What was that about? When did we start this thing? You know, that is crazy, right? Maybe you want to see me, but I don't want to see me, right? I'm teasing. I want us to see three things from this passage. A challenge to the conventional idea of God. This passage gives us a clear challenge to the conventional idea of God. It also gives us a compelling illustration of the goodness of God. And then finally, it is a celebration of the provision and power of the Lamb of God. Those are going to be the three things we talk about today. First of all, a challenge to the conventional idea of God. Now, the conventional idea of God is that he is interested in and obligated by transactions with human beings. That's what we typically believe about God. That if I do some good stuff, God is going to look at that good stuff and he's going to see that and he's going to reward me with good stuff. Right? We're going to have a little transaction. And, you know, the equation goes like this. God is good. I do good stuff. Therefore, God gives me good stuff. But when you think about it, the opposite of that if that is true, is also true. If bad stuff happens to me and I do good stuff, God is not good. And this is the reasoning that is going on in our world today. And it's the reasoning that was going on at Abraham's time. It is this transactional view of God. That God is good, I do good stuff, God gives me good stuff, and that proves that God is good. And it's the root of all of our modern doubts about the goodness of God. People ask, is God actually good? Because if he is, why is there so much that feels so wrong about everything around me? You may have asked yourself that question. I've asked myself that question. You know, what about the events in New Zealand? What about the plight of Venezuela? What about the feeling that so much is broken and divided in our world and in our families and in our lives? People ask if God is good, why is there so much wrong? And it's because they're thinking along these conventional lines. God is good. I do good stuff. I get good stuff. Or, you know, good stuff happens. And then if bad stuff happens, and I'm still doing good stuff, then God must not be good. That is the source of most of the skepticism and doubt in North American and European culture. It's not that they don't believe in God. It's they don't believe that God is good. Because they've got this kind of conventional, transactional view of God. And I want to say that most religions are based on that kind of a view. Why is this stuff happening to me, to us, to our world? If God is truly good and I am sincerely trying to be good. Now, this transactional view of God was, of course, prevalent and the prevalent view of God in Abraham and Isaac's day. This is how religion worked. The gods are good. They have the stuff. They have the rain. You know, they have the sunshine. They have the good soil, right? And I need to make sure that the gods are happy with me. And so I do good things. And I may even make financial sacrifices to them. And then I get those good things and my crops go well and my family gets to live. That is basically the religion of the ancient world. Crops would be offered. Animals would be offered. But what happens when that all breaks down, right? I keep offering stuff and stuff still is going bad. What's the next logical thing? What's the most valuable thing I could give to God? And there was a whole religion, the cult of Molech, that was based on this idea that, well, what you need to do is give your firstborn son to God by killing your son and offering him up to God, and then things are going to go really well for you. It was very popular. It was the popular religion among the people at the time. And it's interesting that it sort of intersects here with this story. Now, God is not happy about this. Our God, the true God, in Leviticus 18:21 says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech. Not just your firstborn, but even those kids you don't want, you know, the ones down the line, right? Don't give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And it says he destroyed Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. So this is going on in their space. When this story comes to be, the conventional transactional view of God is the backdrop of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Because of Abraham's great faith in the one true living God who revealed himself as the I Am, The testing of Abraham takes a different turn, though. It challenges this conventional view of God and moves us toward a radically different view of God. Abraham's view of God becomes not transactional, but relational. Brent Cunningham reflects on this passage in this way. He says, "So what was God doing in this bizarre interaction with Abraham and Isaac? He sets Abraham up to think that this was just another appeasement religion in which devotees placate their God's every whim. And so he sends him out to sacrifice his son. Yet shockingly, like a playwright walking on the stage in the middle of a performance, God yells, 'Cut! We're not doing that. We're not going to have a religion like that. It's not going to be like that. The standard of appeasement is going to be nullified, and it's going to be about our relationship. It's going to be about our love for one another. It's not going to be about sacrifice. It's not going to be about proving your love for God, but receiving love from God.'" This blows that all out of the water. This story, in a traditional setting, would not have ended the way it ends in the Bible. It would have ended with Isaac being sacrificed. And isn't Abraham obedient? Now, secondly, this is a compelling illustration of the goodness of God. We so often look at this story and we try to see it as a character lesson that we should try to imitate. If Abraham was so willing to sacrifice his only son for God, then we should be willing to sacrifice anything or do anything for God. That's the moral of the story, right? How many of you thought that that is the moral of the story, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I know I did. I've actually heard it taught. I've actually seen it in Sunday school curriculum that this story is about being willing to give everything to God. And I want to say that that is not what this story is about. In fact, most Bible stories in the Old Testament do not have a moral like an Aesop's fable, but they point us to a different kind of truth. They point us to the Savior. God is not trying to see if Abraham could do violence or would do violence to his son as a kind of sick loyalty test. That would make God into a monster. In fact, the Bible says that child sacrifice has never even come into my mind. In Jeremiah 19, verse 6, it says, "Don't sacrifice your children to Baal." It says, "I did not command you to do it or decree that you do it, nor did it come into my mind." God is not thinking about that in this story. God has never thought that human sacrifice was a good idea. Abraham took Isaac to the mountain fully knowing that God was so good that he would keep his promise and multiply his family through Isaac. Let's go back to verse 4 in Genesis 22. He says to his servants, notice this very carefully. "Stay here, servants, with the donkey, while I and the boy, Isaac, go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." We will come back to you. Abraham knew that when he got back, he would be bringing Isaac with him. And yet he was absolutely willing to do what God had seemingly asked him to do. Why is that? Hebrews 11 in the New Testament gives us a clue. It says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. I'm going to take a drink, and then I'm going to make my point. All right? You ready? You can just review, you know, talk among yourselves. Abraham's faith was tested in this story, not his loyalty, not his willingness to sacrifice. It was his faith that was tested. Do you believe that God can do anything, Abraham? We've been going from chapter 12 all the way through 21, and you have believed me, and you have believed me, and you have believed me. Do you believe that I can do anything? Do you have faith that I could even raise the dead? That's the point. This is about the gospel, not about morality. In the face of the tragedies and disasters of our lives, do we believe that God is good and that he can do anything? In the face of incredible evil, rampant hatred, natural disaster, senseless violence, crushing oppression, in the face of our own diseases and our own disorders and our own brushes with death, our faith is being tested. It is not faith that believes that these things are good or normal, but it is a faith in the God who is able to raise the dead. Have you ever seen a dead person? They're dead. You are at that grave. You are at that visitation. I've been there with my own parents, I've been there with people that I love dearly, and they are gone. They are dead. Do I believe that God is going to raise them from the dead? Yes, I do. Because I believe in the good Father who sent to us the one who called himself the resurrection and the life. God is good not because nothing bad will ever happen to us. God is good because he has overcome every evil. He has overcome every sorrow. He has overcome every disappointment. He has overcome every injustice. He has overcome every abuse. He has overcome every pain. He has overcome every heartache. He has overcome every disease. And yes, he has overcome every burial. He is the resurrection and the life. Because he is so good. That's what Abraham was saying when he was willing to give his one and only son. Not, "I should give my one and only son for the salvation of my soul." Not at all. I believe the one who promised this to me, that God could even raise the dead. And so all of this is a celebration. It's a celebration of the provision and the power of the Lamb of God. Notice this. Back in Genesis 22, 6 through 8. Abraham, it says, read it with me if you've got it open. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. And Isaac spoke up to his father and had the most awkward conversation in human history. "Father?" "Yes, my son." "The fire and the wood are here. I see you carrying a torch. I see you've got a knife. I've got this wood. But where's the lamb?" Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine what is going through Abraham's head? What am I supposed to say right here? Where is the lamb? You know, when my kids would come to me and they'd say, you know, they'd give me these kind of, you know, God, you know, tell me, Dad, about God. He's so great. Can he make a rock that's too big for him to move? Right? And my daughter would say that to me, and I would look at her, and I would go, with great confidence, great theological understanding, go ask your mother. But Abraham doesn't have that luxury, does he? He says, I don't know. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. I just believe that. When John the Baptist, later on in Scripture, in the Gospels, first laid his eyes on Jesus, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." I am here to tell you, church, God himself has provided the Lamb. God himself has provided the Lamb. In heaven right now, before the throne of God, there is a new song being sung. It's a song that we joined in when we were singing earlier. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And then I heard a creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Who is the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb, and God has provided the Lamb. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for me. Jesus came to shatter the idea that God needs to be appeased. Jesus came to demonstrate the goodness and the graciousness and the truth of God. He is the exact representation of his being. Jesus came to lay down his life as the Lamb of God, as the only sacrifice that could ever be enough to bring God and humanity back together. Jesus' shed blood on the cross cleanses us from sin and shame. Jesus' resurrection in victory defeats the power of death. Jesus made the sacrifice that Abraham could never make. He stops him because he was going to provide the sacrifice. He stops Abraham, not because he needs a sacrifice from Abraham, but because he was substituting his one and only son on that altar for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for all of Israel, for the church, for you, and for me. For God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm going to take one more drink. Sorry that you don't have one. There's drinks in the cafe later. That's good. Friends, we are not called to imitate the sacrifice of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is by this desperate, clinging, radical, and reckless faith that we live lives that are ruined for the ordinary. Abraham, after this encounter with God, could never be the same. He could never live the same. He had to live as a blessing to the nations. He had to live for something way beyond himself. And we can never be the same. Our mission can never be the same. Our day-to-day routines can never be the same. We must now live lives that can transform the world around us. Lives that seek to bring power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing to the Lamb who was slain for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, we can hardly handle the glory of this truth. We can hardly imagine. We can hardly wonder. We can hardly grasp it. That you sent Jesus for us. That the Father loved us so much that he was willing to give his only son. We thank you for Father Abraham that showed us the kind of faith that we need, that you will indeed raise the dead, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain for us. Lord, if anyone is here in this place that is far from God, wandering from God, that doesn't really believe that anymore, or never has believed that, Lord, touch their heart. Lord, show them even today that you want them so much that you were willing to give, to lay down your life. That they don't have to have a transaction with you. They just need to receive a gift from you. The gift of life and life everlasting, where even death will be reversed forever. So, Lord, touch their hearts. Change our hearts. Motivate us by the power of the gospel to give and to go and to be people who live lives of extraordinary risk because of our faith in the Lamb of God who was slain for us. We pray it in Jesus' name.